Exodus chapter 3 is where we are this morning. We've already read a significant portion, and we're going to be studying chapter 3 and much of chapter 4 this morning because it all goes together in one unit, and it would be actually very difficult to split it up. And so we are going to not hit everything and not hit every detail. There will be some things I say and just kind of glance past them. I hope you'll maybe jot something down and go back and study it more this week. But there's so much to cover in these verses. But I want us to come away knowing about this name that God reveals himself by and what that means for Moses in his time and what that means for us in our time. So let's begin by reading the first six verses of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. For over 30 years, Paul Harvey captivated audiences with his 3.5-minute segment called The Rest of the Story. I don't know if I was weird or what, but I would get right by the radio by 5:35 each afternoon so I could listen to these stories. We love to know the end of the story. Some of you go to the back of the book. You're in the middle of a novel and you're like, I can't take it anymore, and you go to the back because you want to find out how it's going to end. There's just something about human nature that wants to know how it's going to end up. Nothing necessarily right or wrong about that. We just have this curiosity. Well, we know, many of us do, how the rest of the story goes in the book of Exodus. But Exodus chapters 3 and 4 tell us the beginning of the story. In the beginning of the story, while not necessarily having the conclusion of the rest of the story, is still as captivating, powerful, and meaningful as the rest of the story is. And the beginning of the story is what we're going to look at this morning. And we have noted in these past few weeks the message of Exodus is that based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him. Last week, we focused on the previous promises. And the week before, we focused on the slavery aspect of that statement. Today we focus in and God brings us to understand the God part of that statement. Really, today we could say, based on previous promises, Yahweh frees slaves to worship him. And if that word Yahweh is a little unusual to you, stay tuned. We'll get to that a little bit more. In these first six verses, though, we have the meeting of Yahweh and Moses. If you're taking notes this morning, you could say the first point is this: Holy Yahweh meets a sinful man. These first six verses could be summarized that way. Holy Yahweh meets a sinful man. The word Yahweh means Lord. We'll get to that in a minute. So if you're a little thrown, Lord or Holy God meets sinful man. Another name for him, the personal name of him actually. As we read these verses, we found out that Moses is doing what he was doing at the end of chapter 2. He is related to Jethro, or Reuel, same name, same person, different name. He's related to this man named Jethro. He is son-in-law to Jethro. He is a shepherd, and he has been a shepherd for 40 years. The rest of the Bible tells us it's 40 years since Moses met Reuel, or Jethro, and the time of the burning bush. 40 years Moses has been out in the wilderness. Previously, for 40 years, he was in Egypt. He was not just in Egypt, he was in the royal house of Egypt. He was a prince of Egypt. We come to an 80-year-old man who has known the height of his world's superpower, and he has known the obscurity of menial labor. The well-watered banks of the Nile afforded Egypt with an economy and a power unknown to the rest of the world. That was his for 40 years, and now for 40 years he has been out in a desert, leading his sheep from spot to spot, looking for green vegetation, looking for water. Why is he out in this wilderness? We remember he left Egypt because he'd murdered a man, was in danger of being captured by the Pharaoh, and so he flees. And a holy God meets up with this sinful man. The setting is given to us that they are at the mountain called Horeb. Later on, we'll hear it named Sinai. Some believe that Horeb is kind of the mountain range, and the mountain of God in particular where Moses was a mountain called Sinai. In this area, Moses had brought his flock, and they had found at least sufficient vegetation for them to be fed. But really, shepherding was the least of the most important things encountering Moses at this time, because as he is leading his flock around, he sees a bush that is burning but is not consumed. Kind of like a candle with a wick, but that wick eventually consumes. This bush is burning. There is within it a flame, but it does not burn up the bush. It just keeps burning. And Moses says, I will turn aside and look at this. He is not looking at something that he is familiar with. And Moses has been out in the wilderness for 40 years, so it's not like Moses got tricked by the light shining off the leaves in a certain way, or it's not as if Moses had never seen a plant like this before. It's not like Moses has not seen different phenomena in nature before. Moses is looking at something that he knows is not normal, is miraculous, is unusual. And as he turns aside to see it, he notices that the angel of the Lord is appearing to him in this flame of fire. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see the bush, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. The angel of the Lord is literally the messenger of the Lord, and the messenger of the Lord is actually God himself. Verse 4 says, God called to him out of the bush. God speaks to him throughout the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 out of this bush. There are angels in our Bible who have names, Gabriel and Michael. There are angels who appear at various times to people in Scripture, Mary and Elizabeth and Daniel. But there are times where the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used, and that phrase, many Bible scholars believe, is a reference not simply to some created angelic being, but really is referring to the eternal Son of God. It is Jesus before he was born, if we could put it that way. We don't have time to go into the Trinity this morning, and I don't have the words to explain the Trinity to you as well, but you and I, who have a basic knowledge of Christianity, understand that God is one, and yet he is three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not different manifestations of God, not different modes of God, but three persons in one deity. And so the Father has always existed, the Son has always existed, the Holy Spirit has always existed. Jesus didn't come into being when he was born in Bethlehem. He has always existed as the eternal Son of God, but when he was born in Bethlehem, he took on human form for the first time in his existence. Here in approximately 1500 BC, he takes on a flame of fire form in this bush. The eternal Son of God appears to Moses, and the eternal Son of God calls out to Moses. This God who is a consuming fire in Hebrews does not consume the bush. And Moses is curious. And he comes near, and the eternal Son of God says to him, take your sandals off, for you're standing on holy ground. If you notice in particular, the references to angels in the book of Revelation never allow, or those references show us, angels never allow themselves to be worshipped. They never claim a holiness. They never claim a deity. In fact, they tell John, who is receiving the message in Revelation, get up, worship God alone. But here we find that this angel of the Lord from the bush says that this is holy ground. Because this messenger, this one sent, just as God the Father sent God the Son, because he is here and he is holy. He is holy Yahweh. And he's meeting up with a sinful man, exiled, as it were, for 40 years. The symbol of his sin are his sandals. The symbol of his humility, the expression of his humility, is him taking those sandals off. It's still a custom in many parts of our world to take your shoes or sandals off as you enter into someone's house. Moses is in the presence of Almighty God. God tells him to be humble before him. And perhaps in a symbolic gesture, take off those dirty sandals. I'm holy, Moses. You are not. You need to be different when you are near me. There is a nearness and there is a distance. Verse 5 says, do not come near. He had walked closer to the bush, but he is warned to not come too close. This is a message all throughout the book of Exodus. The tabernacle is right in the middle of God's people, we'll find out later on, but you can only come so far depending upon who you are. And you never come to God without blood as a high priest. God is near and yet God is distinct. God is near and yet God is holy and cannot be approached by natural humanity, let alone someone who has committed murder. And the end of verse 6 tells us, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Perhaps Moses, we don't know, it doesn't say, perhaps Moses thinks back to what he did 40 years ago. Perhaps Moses doesn't even really have to think back for four decades. Perhaps Moses can just think about his last day or few days. As he gets a real glimpse of the God who is holy, of the God who tells him to take his sandals off, perhaps Moses gets an idea of the fact that before that God, however good he may have thought he was, however much he may have thought that time had healed all wounds and that murder of 40 years ago wasn't a big deal anymore, whatever he may have thought up to that moment when he is confronted by a God who appears in a bush and doesn't consume it, when God appears to him and he's told to take his sandals off, he hides his face. And he is afraid to look at God. For all of the accurate talk about a personal relationship with God that there is, that is rooted in Scripture, for all there is about God being a father, and Scripture certainly refers to him that way, we must never forget that this God is so holy that people who see him look away and are afraid. We must never forget the creator-creature distinctive. That's really what God's holiness is about. His righteousness is about his moral perfection. His holiness is about the fact that he's the creator and we are creatures. And before that kind of power, before that kind of perfection, before that kind of authority, we as human beings need to be humbled. Humbled to realize that that God would, in fact, even come and communicate with sinful people. Moses, like so many other Old Testament characters, doesn't deserve to have God come to him. But God comes anyway. Holy Yahweh meets sinful man. The eternal Son of God shows up to talk to a sinful man. My friends, this is not unusual because the holy, eternal Son of God showed up not only in Egypt, he showed up at Golgotha on a cross. He will show up at Armageddon, and he will show up at the last battle. This eternal, holy Son of God does not want to leave humanity in his or her sin. And he shows up in time of need, and he goes on to talk about that in verse 7. Verse 7 starts our next section where this sovereign Yahweh introduces his plan in himself. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of these people who populated that land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The section actually then goes from 13 down to 22. We've read those verses already this morning, so I'll refer to them as we think about this section that tells us that sovereign Yahweh introduces his plan in himself. Interestingly enough, when the eternal Son of God shows up for his people, he doesn't introduce himself first, he introduces the plan. He says, I've seen the affliction of my people. His plan is based in his knowledge and his care and his love. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 23, you read, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and he heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel in their suffering, and God knew. God does not want to leave his people in their suffering. And so he comes down. He's ready to introduce the plan to Moses. And what is the plan? I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you where I promised you 400 years ago I would take you. I'm going to take you to Canaan. I'm going to give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's an unusual phrase to us who live in the 21st century. You can kind of get a picture of waterfalls of honey, and boy, that's slow, isn't it? Hope it's a little warmer out there than it is today. Or that waterfall of honey just might stop. A land flowing with milk and honey is obviously a poetic phrase to describe a land that is fruitful and abundant. A land flowing in milk, whether it be cow or goat milk, would be a land that can sustain large herds, a land full of vegetation, a land very different from Egypt. Even with its Nile, that irrigation had to and the water from that Nile had to be moved around. Very different from where Moses was out in the wilderness near Horeb. No, this is a land that's naturally watered, it's naturally fruitful, it's naturally abundant, not just in grass, but also if you're going to have honey, you got to have bees, and if the bees are going to survive, there's got to be flowers. So it's a land of beauty. It's a land that honey would bring sweetness. This is the contrast from affliction to milk and honey. You and I think about this contrast. It's wise for us just to pause for a moment and to remember that it's not the Hebrews who get themselves out of Egypt and trek their way up to Canaan. It's God who has this plan. It's God who takes people out of slavery and gives them freedom. This contrast of affliction to prosperity is nothing short of the similar comparison of heaven and hell. Nothing different from our life before Christ to our life after Christ. It would be wonderful to spend more time here. I encourage you this week to maybe just read through these verses and think about the difference it makes when God frees slaves. Think about the difference it makes when God freed you from your slavery of sin. We move on to verse 11. God tells him this plan. God introduces his plan to Moses, and Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Moses asking, "Who am I?" Obviously, we know who Moses is. God knows who Moses is. Moses is someone who is in exile. He murdered. "Who am I?" Moses says. "I'm just a shepherd in Midian. I'm just a shop worker. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a nurse. I'm just anything that the world would describe as just a common individual, just a normal everyday person. How can I go talk to the leader of the oppressed world," as it was in Egypt's case? And how does God answer him? In verse 12, God answers him not with who he thinks Moses is. No, in verse 12, God answers him, "I will be with you." One version says it this way, "Certainly I will be with you." God doesn't give Moses any greater qualifications. He doesn't give him a title. He doesn't give him anything that you and I would recognize as perhaps astounding or impressive. No, what God gives to Moses is the promise of his presence. "Moses, you're going to deliver a message of rescue. I'm just a shepherd. I'll be with you." And as you and I evangelize, my friends, it's not we who are impressive. It's the God who frees slaves who is impressive. We don't have to work up some sort of credentials. We don't have to wait and achieve something of astounding merit and honor. It is God who frees slaves. It is God who hatches the plan. And he just sends Moses out to do it. We move to verse 13. We've read these verses, so I will just refer to them as we work through. Sovereign Yahweh has introduced his plan in verses 7 through 12. Now in verses 13 to 22, Sovereign Yahweh introduces himself. He introduces himself. He has said that he would be with Moses, and now Moses wants to know, "Well, who am I supposed to tell people you are?" This is one of those full passages of Scripture. This is God giving to Moses his name. All the other gods of the peoples, whether they were in Canaan or Egypt, over in modern-day Iraq, all those gods had names. Moses wants to know, "What am I going to tell them is your name?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am what I am. I am." God points out to Moses that his name, the one we get the word Yahweh from, we won't go through all the Hebrew, but Yahweh is this encapsulation. And when you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, that's that word Yahweh. And this is what Moses is learning once again from God. Perhaps over time, over 400 years, the reality of God's name had been forgotten. Perhaps Moses was ignorant. We don't know all the backstory, but what we do know is Moses feels like he needs something to tell them. And so God introduces himself to Moses as I am. Bible scholars tell us that this name communicates to us a number of things. First, it communicates to us that this God of Israel, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those men who lived 400 years before, to whom God promised a land, this God is infinite. He is. Not that he was, simply. Not that he simply will be. He is. He's infinite. He is uncreated. Next, I am. I am who I am. There is within the stories of mythology, all kinds of gods and goddesses who are born from other gods or who come from various elements. But the one true God is the God who is self-sustaining and uncreated. Infinite, self-sustaining, uncreated. I am who I am. And the reality is that this God is, this name is the name that is to be memorialized throughout all generations, verse 15. Thus I am to remember throughout all generations. And so he tells him, go. Moses, you want to know how you're going to be able to do this? I will be with you. Well, who are you? I am. Just that simple. I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now go. Gather the elders of the people together. I am is how God introduces himself to Moses. I wonder, as we look at these verses this morning, if you have been introduced to the one true God. Do you know the one true God this morning? Through faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us here can know that one true God. We may not be able to fathom that God, but we can know him. I think of those verses. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Certainly Moses had the opportunity to see God. How can we see God today? Jesus tells us this, that no man has seen God at any time. But then he goes on to say, the only begotten Son, he has declared him. We know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. My friend, if you're here this morning and you want to know who God is, you know him through Jesus, his Son. Jesus, who died on a cross in place of your sins because you are unholy, though God is holy. And if you would repent of those sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, you could know God, just as Moses was introduced to God at this burning bush. Are you in fifth grade this morning and you need to know God? Are you 25 and you need to be introduced to God this morning? 35? 55? 75? Moses was 80 when God introduced himself to Moses. If you don't know what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to repent of sin and be introduced to God, I'd be more than happy to talk with you after the service about that. This was a life-changing event for Moses, and each one of us needs our lives changed by being introduced to God through Christ as well. Moses is introduced to Yahweh. And he is sovereign. He has said that he is going to pull his people out of Egypt and take them to this land. Verse 16, he basically repeats what he said in verses 7 through 12. He tells Moses, go and tell the elders what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And you and I, we know the rest of the story. We know that God does this. But going back to the beginning of the story is instructive, because the fact of the matter is that God not simply forecasts what he's going to do. A forecast has the idea of uncertainty. So tomorrow's forecast may or may not be accurate. Did they forecast snow this morning? I've been busy painting all weekend. I haven't even looked at the news. So there was snow this morning. You know what? I bet the forecast was 1 to 3 inches, right? So they made it. They made it this time, right? And they forecasted the blizzard, right, back at Christmas time. But how many times did the weather forecasters get it wrong? See, God's not forecasting what he's going to do. God is previewing what he's going to do. God is sovereign. He has it all under control. He says, go, gather the elders together and say to them what I've told you. And verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. Now, if you were to read Exodus 1 through 15 this week, you would realize Moses goes and talks to the elders, and they agree with him, and they follow him. So that preview is accurate. We keep reading. You'll go to the king of Egypt, and you'll tell them you're going to go out and take a 3 days journey to sacrifice. Let my people go that they may serve thee. And verse 19 says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Well, you and I know more of the story. Is that what happened? Yeah. And you keep reading, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. This is God introducing his plan once again. He introduces his plan in verses 7 through 12, introduces himself, verses 13, 14, and 15, and then he comes back to the plan in 13 to 22. I'll stretch out my hand, strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do, and after that, he will let you go. Is that what happens? Yeah. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go out, you will not go out empty, but you'll have silver and gold and clothing. And you will plunder the Egyptians. Is this what happens? It's exactly what happens. Because Yahweh is sovereign. Yahweh is the authority. Yahweh has it under control. He will do wonders. He will do miracles. And as we think about that, we recognize that this name, I Am, it's not just something that's kind of catchy, not just something that's clever, like a good brand for a celebrity. This I Am goes deep and is powerful. Let's take a moment and think about what that should mean for us. We know that for the Hebrews, it meant freedom from slavery. What does this mean for us? Some things that we need to believe. We need to believe that God does not need us. We need God. I Am does not need us. We need God. I Am didn't need Moses. Moses is just going to be a mouthpiece. Yahweh is going to get the people out of Egypt. Moses is going to go before Pharaoh 10 times and get rejected every single time. But Yahweh will free his people out of Egypt. God does not have problems. God has solutions. Never once in the story leading up to the Exodus, never once in this account of the slavery of the Hebrews, do we see God wringing in his hands trying to figure out what he's going to do. The fact of the matter is, 400 years before, he told Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be oppressed in Egypt. God does not have problems. God has solutions. We don't create God. He creates us. Moses didn't go out to Sinai and at Horeb sit down with all the free time he had watching sheep and decide, you know, I'm going to start a new religion. So he starts to sketch out what his religion would be. Now, the creature doesn't do that. The creator does that. He creates us. And he reveals himself to us. We don't discover God. He reveals himself to us. We are the creature. He is the creator. Have you been thinking of yourself that way in relation to God? That he doesn't need you, but you need him. That he doesn't have any problems. He has solutions. And then one other thing to think about this sovereign Yahweh. I'll be honest with you, as I read these verses, this is not very theological, very technical. Hopefully you won't think that it is in any way irreverent. But as I read these verses this week, I thought to myself, this thing is rigged. I mean, Pharaoh doesn't have a chance, does he? You're here at the burning bush, and God is telling Moses exactly what's going to happen. And you and I know the end of the story, and so we've got that benefit. But this thing is, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. So how about you and I? Do you and I believe that what God has told us that hasn't happened yet is as good as done? I mean, do you and I believe that we really one day will be freed from sin? Do you and I really believe that all the evil that we see around us will be brought to justice and that God will establish a new heavens and a new earth? Do we really believe that our own personal land flowing with milk and honey will come to pass? It is rigged. It's always rigged in favor of the people of God. Not because they deserve it, but because God is good and gracious. Do you believe that? This is the ground of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. What is the evidence of something not seen? That's what faith is. The fact that Yahweh can lay out His plan, execute that plan, should give you and I confidence that our own personal slavery to sin that we are escaping from by faith in Christ will be fulfilled. So let us not be weary in well-doing. Our final section is the 17 verses in chapter 4, the first 17 verses in chapter 4. I'm going to read them, comment on them briefly, and we will note one large point. Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand." And God's conversation continues. "Put out your hand, catch it by the tail, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." He put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, Yahweh, I am? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be for your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." We can summarize verses 1 through 17 this way. Patient Yahweh outfits his reluctant / stubborn messenger. Patient Yahweh outfits his reluctant / stubborn messenger. An outfitter is someone who gets a group prepared for an expedition. If you're going fishing, You're going to need to be outfitted with waders and vests and rods and reels. Outfitters were quite abundant back in the days when our lives were less domesticated and a little more wild. Eddie Bauer was a famous outfitter, and others have survived down through the years. They got somebody prepared for a journey, and so God is getting Moses prepared for this encounter first with the elders of Israel, and then second with Pharaoh. And he gives him three signs. You know those signs? And I would just say that those signs are simply signs. When God says to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" It's part of a real life history account of something that happened to Moses. And I think we'd be careful not to get carried away with finding out what is in our hand that we're supposed to do something for God with. I think this is meant just to communicate to us that God does a miracle before Moses. In fact, God does three, because he wants Moses to have validity. We're going to notice a lot of miracles in the book of Exodus. And if you think about Genesis and Exodus, you have very few, if any, miracles in the book of Genesis. And the book of Exodus has lots of miracles. I'm not going to talk about all of that today, but we're going to talk more about miracles in coming weeks, either on Sunday morning or Sunday night. Not sure yet, but miracles weren't part of the book of Genesis by and large. Miracles are all throughout the book of Exodus. And so God gives these three signs. Interesting, if you think about the New Testament, what does Paul say in the book of 1 Corinthians? The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks demand wisdom, the Jews demand a sign. It seems to be a rather ancient characteristic of the people. And so God gives them to him. These are miracles that are going to outfit Moses for delivering the message. But we come to verse 10, and what happens? Moses still has some objection. I don't know if you've been counting or not, but Moses has five objections from Exodus 3:1 to Exodus 4:17. Five excuses, five reasons he shouldn't go, or he shouldn't be the one, or whatever the case may be. He says, "I'm not eloquent." Now, this most certainly is a legitimate concern. Eloquence is a legitimate concern. Moses' complaint, well, God answers it, just like he answered the one before, and the one before that, and the one before that. Eloquence was something that was important in ancient Egypt. In fact, there was a book that was discovered by archaeologists. It was entitled, a story, entitled The Tale of the Eloquent Peasant. Eloquence was so prized and so needful that even the lowest in social classes strove for it so that they could advance themselves. Moses, having lived in Egypt for 40 years, knew how important that was. And the book of Acts tells us that, in fact, Moses was mighty in words and deeds for those 40 years. But perhaps Moses now feels 40 years later as if he's out of practice. And God doesn't tell Moses, you know what? We'll get you some speech classes. Yeah, Moses, you are a little bit out of practice. We'll get you a teleprompter. How's that sound? All right? Moses, we're going to get you a speech coach, and we're going to get you to work on these things. No, what does God tell Moses? Who made man's mouth? Once again, God tells Moses to do something. Moses has an objection, and God says, "I will take care of that. I made your mouth. And I will be with your mouth and will teach you what to speak." And we keep moving a little bit forward, and Moses once again has a complaint, verse 13. And this time, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. First time in the five objections, we have here a patient God. Not that this patience wears thin, but this patience is bumping up against what we find in verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." The Hebrew is a little bit more, well, one commentator called it this, rude. Moses is really trying to get out of this, and we've kind of sanitized it with our translation here. And yet, once again, even though the Lord is angry, he gives Moses what is needful. He gives him Aaron. And it's interesting, the relationship between Moses and Aaron in verse 16 is described as the relationship between God and Moses. And so, this is strange, but God says to Moses, "You shall be as God to him." This is the nature of a prophet and God. God gives the message to the prophet. Well, God said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to give you the message and you give it to Aaron." God accommodating for Moses in this case. Even in some ways, God setting up the situation so that as Moses speaks to Pharaoh, they're fitting into the communication norm of the day. In this day, Pharaoh would not speak to people directly. He would have someone else speak to them. He was too elevated to just speak to common people. Well, as Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, Moses will simply stand there and Aaron will deliver the message, highlighting the importance of Moses that God has given to him in this case. Moses is stubborn just like Pharaoh will be, but God in his mercy doesn't treat Moses the same way that he treats Pharaoh. As you and I think about this, I'm sure you and I would perhaps put ourselves in this position and say, "Goodness, if God asked me to do something big like that, I would do it. I wouldn't argue with God." And I think that that sort of aspiration is certainly a right one. The question comes to us this way, though, this morning. How about in the little things? Yeah, that's a chuckle-worthy one there. How about in the little things? Jesus said, "He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much." We would aspire to be better than Moses, and rightfully so. But we must be faithful in the little things. Saying yes to God in the simple commands, like being quick to hear and slow to speak. Being submissive to God in the smaller things, like to forgive as you have been forgiven. If we would be obedient to the Lord in the big things, we must be obedient to the Lord in the little things as well. How many of us come off like Moses? How many of us are stubborn? How many of us have excuses? How many of us could tick off a list of 2, 3, 4 reasons why obeying God in this particular matter, I'm not quite there yet. It's not possible. There are too many obstacles. Moses provides us with a cautionary tale. And Moses ends up providing us with a glimpse into the patience of our God. A patience that in Moses' case yielded his presence. Patience that in Pharaoh's case yielded a punishment. We have a Yahweh exhibited to us in chapters 3 and 4 who is holy, who is sovereign, who is patient. A Yahweh who is everything that we need. So many times we're more concerned with what we want, but my friends, what we need goes far deeper than what we want. And God is there as Yahweh to meet each of those needs. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would change us through your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would You would work in our souls so that we leave differently because we have seen you revealed as Yahweh. But I pray that your word would not return void, but I pray it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this morning. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.